Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. And they said to her, "We're going to go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. All right, let me give you a little context as we get started here. So the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. That's what verse 1 tells us. And so this occurs just after Joshua has led the people of Israel into the promised land. Then he dies, he gets old and he dies. And there's this 400-year period before the first king is chosen, before Saul shows up. And it's this incredibly dark period of time. That's because the people are actually stuck in this sin cycle over and over again. So they disobeyed God, right? And then God would punish them. He'd send someone or some nation to oppress and oppose them. And this would go on for years. And then they would get the idea, my goodness, you know, this is because we've sinned. And so they would repent and they'd call out for mercy. And God would raise up a judge who would deliver them back and into the land. And then they'd begin living obediently for a while, and then the cycle would just kind of go over and over and over again. And this actually happened 10 times, every 40 years, roughly, for 400 years. They just can't get it. They can't break the cycle. Everybody just did as they saw fit. Surprise, surprise. Their best plans just never worked out. Every time that we think we've got a better idea of how to live than the one that God has for us, we end up inviting misery into our lives. Right? I mean, hasn't that ever happened to you? Haven't you ever known what the right thing to do was, but you wanted to do something else, and so you just did, and then things worked out a little less than ideally? I know that story. Well, here's some of the good news from Ruth. Even when we're sinful and stupid, God is still sovereign. We pay the consequences, we do, but his plans never suffer. Friends, this is good news. Like, no matter how badly you've messed up, you haven't thrown off God's plan for the increase of his glory and the expanse of his kingdom. You're just not that significant. Amen. It's good news. So, God's plan is at work in the story of Ruth. And here's a little spoiler. The story ends with Ruth having this baby who's going to become the grandfather, not of Saul, but of King David. Prior to Jesus, David's the highlight of the Jewish story. He's the man after God's own heart who, in spite of some pretty big slips like, I slipped and had a baby with somebody else's wife. Right, that slip, or a slip and, I killed that guy. Right, that slip, in spite of slips like that, David lived his life for God's glory and led Israel to do the same. Kind of a little bit interesting to hold those two things together, this incredible sinner who is living his life for God's glory, but isn't that a little bit hopeful for us? Right? Aren't we sinners who are trying to live our lives for God's glory? This is a great story. David is a great story. So David is a man who leads the nation of Israel back to living for God's glory. And the people prosper under his leadership. And people start saying things like, you know, man, it sure is incredible that God raised up David to lead us back to him. This has been amazing. And then some other people say, well, where did this guy come from? They start doing a bit of research and they say, you know, well, out of nowhere special. I mean, he's the seventh son of some guy named Jesse from Bethlehem, which is a suburb of Vanderhoof. Like it's nowhere. Jesse's just the son of some random guy named Obed. And they go and talk to Obed to Jesse. Obed's dead by this time. And he says, yeah, my dad, he was the son of a Moabite woman, and actually, they told me this story about something that happened. And all of a sudden, over 120 years later, people realized that God was in the dark. No, we're not very quick. Neither were they, so nothing's changed. All of this, if any of it had happened differently, David wouldn't be here. God was bringing David to be our king 120 years ago. God was at the wheel when it seemed like everything was out of control. You see, the reality is that we actually don't get let in on God's will in real time. And I mean, that would be great, right? To actually know what God's will was right now. I probably wouldn't have donated to the Spruce Kings. But it's only after the fact, as we look back with eyes of faith, that we realize that God was present in the dark. And so if it's dark right now in your life, if stuff's happening that doesn't seem to make sense, if there's pain, if there's uncertainty, then now is actually not the time to give up. Now is the time to worship a God who's way bigger than you are. That's the good news. You can only see this far, but he's seeing this. He's got you. He's got the rest of the cosmos in the palm of his hand. So in the first five verses, the verses that I didn't have read earlier because they're all full of terribly long, terrible names, it gives us a backdrop. And there's a famine, and so this man, his wife, and their sons leave Israel looking for food. And they end up where there's food, Moab. Now, that might sound innocent, but Moab's this pagan and enemy country. And God actually made it very clear that his people were to separate themselves from the sin of the world. And so living in Moab is gray at best. And then marrying Moabite women, well, this is seriously pushing the line. We know actually that Ruth, for sure, and probably Orpah too, both converted to Judaism. Ruth, for sure. So these boys weren't marrying non-believers, which has always been a no-no within God's people, right? Like, don't tie yourself to someone who doesn't worship your God, right? Because you're passionate about worshiping your God, and how would you tie yourself to somebody whose primary passion is going in another direction? Don't do that. That's always been one of the primary things that God's people have been called to. So they would have still been marrying people who loved God, but the religious people, particularly Jews, who would have looked in on Naomi's situation, would have frowned heavily on this anyway. And so then, when bad stuff starts happening, isn't that when we say, oh, maybe we are outside of God's will? Don't we usually do that? And so Naomi's husband dies. And then her son dies. And Naomi would have heard from her friends, right, that this would have been going on. And God's punishing you, right? And she would have said, you know, oh, man, I should have stayed in Israel. In spite of the famine, I mean, I was just going to die there. God, how was I supposed to know that? I mean, there was no dreams. There was no vision. You didn't actually tell me like it was die or go to Moab. Like what was I supposed to do? It was dark. We get a shift in the story then. Naomi hears that the famine has ended, and so she decides to go home. Again, there's no voice, right? She's just trying to do her best. She's just trying to live. She's got no clear direction. She makes it a little way, and then in verse 11, she tries to persuade her daughters-in-law head back to their families. There's actually a little bit of some strange stuff in these verses, but here's what's going on. So women in this time don't have a lot of options, right? There's no social assistance in Israel, and so a childless, widowed woman basically has the option of prostitution or starvation. So which one do you want to do? She doesn't have a lot of options. The only way to avoid this was for the dead husband's relative, right? Either his brother or someone else in his family to take the woman in, to marry her, probably as a second wife, and have a son through her who's going to actually grow up to take care of her. He's going to take his dead dad's name. That's the only means away from destitution for a widowed woman in these days. The problem, as Naomi already pointed out, is that she doesn't have any more sons, right? And at this point, she doesn't remember Yoda's dying words. There is another Skywalker. This is May the 4th be with you weekend. Anyway, Naomi doesn't remember that that's not actually in the Bible, just in case anybody's wondering. Naomi doesn't remember that there's another relative who can take these girls in. That story's coming next week, though. But this week, we've got Ruth clinging to Naomi and her God, believing that Yahweh has a plan. Ruth's just this incredible woman. She puts her faith in the fact that Yahweh has a plan, even though she has no idea what it could possibly be. It's black, it's dark for Ruth. She does that while Orpha picks up and heads home. So keep reading verse 15. "Look," said Naomi to Ruth, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told me. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Two different women walking out their faith in the dark. Look first at Naomi. So verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi." It means sweet or pleasant. Don't call me that anyway. Call me Mara, bitter. Because God's been rough on me and I'm ticked. I had everything, but God took it all away. This is where Naomi's at. She's got faith. She believes in God, but years of hardship haven't softened her. They've made her angry and resentful. But is she right about God? What do you make of Naomi's theology? Is God responsible for her dark? Did God kill her husband and her sons? Is God the source of your difficulty? There's a lot of Christians out there who will tell you that bad stuff never comes from God. Now, the picture is of a friendly grandpa God who gives out cookies from his rocking chair on the porch. He's good, he's kind, but he's a bit naive about just how bad things are, and he's a bit powerless, really, to do anything about them. So bad stuff happens, and he's sorry for you. He feels bad, but he just shrugs his shoulders and says, you know, it's a broken world, and that's just kind of the way things work here. I don't know if you like that picture, but I am very glad that's not the picture of God in the Bible. The God of Scripture is sovereign. This is a word we use a lot, but this is what it means to be sovereign. It means that there is not a single maverick molecule in the universe operating outside of his control. There is nothing in either heaven or hell or anywhere else in the universe that he isn't both completely aware of and orchestrating to accomplish his purpose. That's the picture the Bible paints. Actually, we're seeing that right here in Ruth. And so that means that everything, even the bad things, the worst things that have happened to you, find their ultimate responsibility in God. Now, when we hear this, our immediate thought is, well, God is terrible. He's evil. But actually, the Bible doesn't go there. But it does give us a picture of God using the brokenness of the world and the stupidity of humanity and even the brilliant wickedness of Satan, all to accomplish his plan. It's Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia again. He's not safe, but he's good. He doesn't do things the way you want him to or in a way that would make sense to you. He doesn't answer to you. You're puny. He's doing things with his ultimate plans in mind. He's weaving this ornate tapestry together with this beautiful design of human salvation. That's the picture that God is painting. A Savior saving broken people. Human salvation. And in this beautiful picture, there is golden thread and black thread all woven together. And so the godly response in the midst of the dark is to choose to worship rather than to allow your heart to grow Mara bitter. Friends, you have a choice about what happens to your heart after brokenness. You got a choice. You can turn Naomi or you can turn Ruth. Think Job. After losing all his wealth to thieves and natural disasters, all 10 of his children to a freak storm, Job worships, saying, "The Lord gave me what I have. The Lord's taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." Think Joseph. His brothers hate him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in prison because some powerful woman lies about him. And at the conclusion, this is what he says: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people." Friends, godliness is not simply believing God is in control. It's having the hope, the faith to hope for God's salvation in the midst of the dark. That's godliness, keeping your eyes on his salvation in the midst of the dark. And that's what Ruth does. Verse 16, after Naomi's encouraged her daughters-in-law to return, and Orpah takes off, but Ruth stays. The author wants you to see, actually, this is the point. God's here. God's got his fingerprints all over this. This is God's story. See it. Naomi's laid out this just grim picture of what reality is going to be for Ruth if she stays, right? It's hopeless, Ruth. You're an idiot, right? You're going to be widowed your entire life. You're going to be childless. You're going to die destitute. That is not a sales pitch. But Ruth decides to trade a safe life of mediocrity in Moab for a life with Naomi and her God. She says, where you die, I'm going to die. Even after you're dead, Mom, I'm not leaving. Even more than that, she says, your God is my God. Now, Ruth's a Moabite. Where does her faith come from? I mean, what power had she caught a glimpse of? What love has she heard a rumor of? Author doesn't tell us. But Ruth's all in. And this means that she's decided to look for where God is at work in the midst of the dark. She's decided to keep walking towards him, even when she can't see anything. Nothing makes sense. It looks like she's walking into stupidity. But she's going to follow God. This is what it means to be godly. This is what it means to be a Jesus follower. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what level of uncertainty is going on in your life right now. But here's God's word of encouragement from Ruth. God does not promise that he's going to show you what he's doing. There's just no promise in Scripture that you're going to get a hint of that. It could be 120 more years before what's going on right now makes any sense. But God has his hands on the wheel. And so trust him. But don't just trust him like Naomi. Naomi trusts him. She believes he's sovereign, but don't do that. Worship him in spite of the dark like Ruth. Walk boldly. Make the decision. You're going to walk boldly. You're going to strive to live your life to God's glory. And you're going to keep your eyes strained to find his fingerprints. Because God is working. Last verse in chapter 1 ends with these words. They arrived in Bethlehem as barley harvest was beginning. It's been famine. People been dying. But they arrive just as barley harvest begins. Something good's going on. I want to share with you guys some barley harvest fingerprints that some of your leaders have been watching unfold in front of us over the last several months, and some of the opportunities that God seems to be dropping right into our laps without us doing anything. And it's incredibly exciting. And so, Spence, you can come on up and be ready as well. That would be good. But what we're going to do is I'm going to tell this